Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study of His Word. We thank You, O Lord, for this book that You have given. Thank You for Your very words to mankind, given to us, inspired through men who were moved of the Holy Spirit, who spoke from You. We ask, Lord, You to help us as we study these few verses from Matthew tonight, that we would better understand them, that we'd be better equipped to do as instructed. Thank You for the words of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Help us, Lord, to learn from them and to glorify You better because of them. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll begin tonight by reading the passage. It is in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. We cover the first 8 verses of Matthew 6 last week, and tonight we'll be covering the next section, often called the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then Your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, this is certainly the most famous prayer in all the world. It's repeated, it is recited, it is prayed countless thousands of times per day, and of course, even more on Sundays. So we need to understand this prayer because it is our Lord's instruction on how to pray, which is why I've called the message, Pray Like This. Now, some folks may even be offended that there are requirements for prayer because they think they can go to God any way they see fit. They want to address God on their terms, not on His. But this is erroneous, and certainly when related to the topic of prayer, and it's especially erroneous when it comes to the topic of salvation. People want to make up their own way, their own requirements, their own rules for salvation. And in their minds, they think, well, they're okay with God, but they don't realize that they're only okay with the God, small g, that they've made up in their own imaginations. They don't want the one true way that God has made, preferring the roadmap to heaven that they've constructed according to their own vain imaginations. You know, Jesus has the right to tell us how to pray, and how to be saved, and how to live. He is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth. And we would be wise to listen to what He has to say on any topic. And that's why we turn to God's Word, the Bible, to see what the Lord has for us. And as we've been going verse by verse through Matthew, we now come to the wonderful passage where Jesus teaches us how to pray. It's a short but a glorious model prayer, and I've called it a model prayer a couple of times because that's what it is. People can recite it from memory, they can pray it from memory, and that's good. But it wasn't intended as a prayer merely to be repeated every week, but as an example of what our prayers should contain. And don't misunderstand, I mean, churches that make it a part of their services, they're not doing something wrong by doing it word for word, not at all. But how much better to learn the lesson that Jesus was giving so that all of our prayers would be patterned after what the Lord taught. I mean, we want our prayers to be effective, right? And God-honoring and biblical. I mean, we're not interested in merely going through the motions just so that we can say that we prayed, are we? As we studied some last time, we're not saying that our prayers have to be long or ritualistic or have highfalutin language or be ornate, but we do want to pray as the Bible instructs. There are 6 petitions in this model prayer. The first three are for God's glory. And the last three are for our good. And we could go into all sorts of detail on each of these things. And I thought about going very slowly through this passage that we just read, maybe taking 6 or 7 weeks to cover it. And it's certainly worthy of detailed study like that. I thought it best to cover it as a whole, realizing that we'll only be touching on some things. And so this won't be an in-depth exposition of the passage, but rather, I hope, a practical highlight of what Christ taught so that we will be better prayers. So let's consider the words of our Savior as He taught His disciples how to pray. Verse 9 said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Well, the first part of verse 9 tells us that Jesus isn't giving a prayer to memorize and to repeat, but a lesson about prayer itself, how we should pray. Don't just repeat the words, because it can become meaningless repetition, as we studied about last time and back in verse 7. "Pray like this," Jesus said. "Pray along these lines." The word means "in the following manner." And the first phrase of Christ's model prayer emphasizes the highest goal in prayer, and that is the glory of God. We need to remember that. God's glory is first and foremost. Our needs are after that. Jesus said that we can address God as our Father. And this was not new to the Jewish student of the Old Testament. The concept was found in the Hebrew Scriptures. God's children, the redeemed, the saved, can indeed address God as Father, because we are part of His family. This is not true of all people. Jesus was not teaching. He was not teaching, maybe a phrase you've heard, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's not what He was indicating at all. In fact, Jesus would later tell some religious leaders that their father was, you remember, the devil. In John 8. And He knew that, He said, because they didn't love Him. But for the true Christian, God is indeed, the Bible says over and over, our Father. Note that it does not say that He is our mother, as liberals and New Agers would have us believe. That's not biblical language. It's not a biblical concept. And we don't need to get into all of that. Other than to say to make sure to run from any teacher that says that it's okay to call God your mother. Or sometimes they'll say your heavenly parent instead. Jesus said that God is our Father and He is in heaven. He is high and exalted. He is transcendent, above us, beyond us. He inhabits glory and unapproachable light in heaven. And in the focus, the prayer focuses on the name of God. And God's name, as you probably know, signifies the essence of who He is. It represents His character, the summation of all of His glorious attributes. Jesus said that we are to treat His name as holy. And the word hallowed is an old word. I bet most of you don't use that word in your normal speech every week. Maybe you do if you pray this prayer, but that's not a normal word in our day. And I'm kind of surprised that it's still translated in this way, because it's not because the term is wrong, not at all, but only because it's just archaic. The most often word related to it today is Halloween, meaning All Hallows' Eve or All Saints' Eve. The word saint, like the word hallow, meaning holy or holy one. The Greek word in verse 9 is hagiazo, usually translated holy or sanctified. So the prayer request is that God's name, representing who He is, should be thought of and treated as holy, as set apart. And beloved, God's name is not treated as holy in our day. I think the third commandment is being broken at a record pace in our land. God's name is used in vain every day, time without number, all over the place. And it isn't the four-letter cursing that has multiplied in recent years, though that still exists. It's the, oh my, used over and over again, when in fact the person isn't really thinking about the thrice holy God at all. And if you remember the entirety of the third commandment from Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." There are going to be a lot of people who will pay a severe price for blaspheming God like they have by using his name irreverently and flippantly, unless they will repent. Let's make sure that we are a people who don't even come close to flippantly and irreverently using God's name. Rather, our words should reflect Christ's prayer, which should be our prayer, that God's name will be thought of as holy. This idea of treating God's name as holy helps us remember to not be out of balance related to him being Father. Remember the first part of the prayer. Yes, he is intimate, a close Father that we can go to. But he is also highly exalted. And we are to approach him respectfully, never frivolously, never using his name flippantly. Well, that was the first petition in the prayer related to the glory of God. Verse 10 has the final two petitions of the same nature. Jesus said in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, the kingdom simply is the rule of the king, visible, open for all to see. And there are eschatological, that is, end times implications of that. Though it's true that Christians of any eschatological persuasion can pray for the coming kingdom. And we may disagree with our amillennial brothers or our postmillennial brothers or things like that about what eschatology looks like, what the kingdom will look like, and that's okay. We can all pray that God's kingdom will indeed come. Well, why pray for that? I mean, really, it's coming, period, anyway, right? I mean, someday Jesus will return and establish the kingdom, whatever it may look like, whether we pray for it or not. Right? I think it establishes in us the reminder and the desire for the fruition of the kingdom. And we communicate with God by praying this and saying that, yes, we really do want Christ to come back. We're to watch and pray, the Bible says, because we don't know the day or the hour. This should be an earnest desire, that is, for the bridegroom to return for the bride. Jesus said he would come back, and he will, and we should pray for that to take place. We want to see the Savior. We should long for his return. We want to see him duly glorified by all. We yearn for him to take his rightful place on the throne of his father David and to rule the nations, as the Bible says, with a rod of iron. We long for Christ to be honored instead of slandered like he so often is. Well, not unrelated to this is the third petition there in the last half of verse 10. That is, that God's will would be done. And this is just a little bit complicated, so we'll have a brief theology lesson here if you're ready. Theologians will categorize God's will into different aspects, if you will. There's at least three different facets of God's will. First, there is God's decretive will. That's related to the word decree. Sometimes it's called his secret will. And this is indeed what God decrees, what he declares, what most assuredly will happen, period. If something is in God's sovereign, decretive will, he will indeed bring it to pass. Sometimes, and often, not always, but most of the time, these things are even hidden until they happen. In a sense, in this sense, God's will is done 100% of the time. Well, second is God's preceptive will. This is what God wants and commands. These are his laws, his instructions. This is how we are to live. We may break them, thus doing what God doesn't will But when we do, we sin. So there's God's decretive will and his preceptive will. And third is what R.C. Sproul calls God's will of disposition, describing God's desire. It is what is pleasing to him. And one example of this is in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that God is, quote, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't want people to go to hell. It isn't his desire. He doesn't delight in due justice like that. He allows it, of course, but it isn't what he really wants. That's God's will of disposition. In other words, God's will, at least some aspects of it, is not always done on earth. In fact, anytime someone sins, God's will is violated. You know, in heaven, of course, it's different because there is no sin. God's will there is done perfectly in every sense, all of the time. But here on earth, of course, that's a very different story. And so Jesus tells us to pray that God's will would be done on earth. This is related to some degree to the coming kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom. The millennial kingdom won't be a time of sinlessness, but it should be a lot better than the world is now. And of course, eventually, the eternal state where sin is completely removed from all of the elect. So to pray for God's will to be done is to ask God that he would honor his name and do according to all of his purposes and ultimately to eliminate sin. It means we want what he wants, desire what he desires, and all that is right and good and holy and God-honoring. So to summarize the first part of Christ's model prayer, we are to pray for God's glory, that his name would be reverenced, that his final rule and authority would come to visible fruition in the promised kingdom, and that his will would be done perfectly on earth for all things good and ultimately for an end of sin. And after all that, Jesus said, we can pray for ourselves. Well, how do we do that? It's in verse 11. He said, give us this day our daily bread. Well, bread isn't just wheat. In this verse, it means everything that we need for our sustenance, all of our physical needs. First, verse 11 affirms that all we have is from the Lord. Anything that we have has been given to us by him. Now, some people may object and proudly declare that they've earned their own way, but they fail to recognize that it is God that has given them life and air to breathe and a planet to live on. And of course, God has given them brain and arm so that they can indeed work and earn a living. So it is a recognition that it is God that does meet our needs. And second, the petition is rightly and humbly asking God to meet our needs one day at a time. Now, in our affluent culture, even in times of economic difficulties, we have more than enough. Even the poor person generally has food for several days, if not weeks, and clothing in a quantity that is really more than truly necessary. It is gross ingratitude to fail to recognize God's provision in every way. We are to be thankful, and also we are to respectfully request that the Lord would continue his gracious provision. It may only be one day at a time, and that's okay. We're probably not used to that very much. But if God doesn't send you what you need until you actually need it, God's not being late. He's being on time. So don't be unhappy. Don't be a complainer. If God doesn't send you all you need for a week or a month or a year or a lifetime in advance, if he sends it that day, that's good enough. And we'll cover more about our needs and our tendency to worry later in the chapter, here in chapter 6 itself, Lord willing. But we can trust him for daily bread and for all that we need each day. The second petition related to our needs is in verse 12. Jesus said, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 12 may hit close to home just a little bit. The Greek word for debts here. It's not a financial word. It's one of the words, one of the five, I think it's five Greek words in the New Testament that's related to sin. It is a debt of sin, a spiritual debt. And some translations use the word trespasses. Verse 12 is a confession and a request for forgiveness. But of course, the second part of it says that it is conditioned on something which we'll get to here in a few moments. First, we need to understand that this is the prayer of a righteous person. This is Jesus teaching believers to pray. This is not a sinner's prayer, as it were, a prayer when a person first comes to saving faith. This is a prayer of a person that already has positional forgiveness, that is, a right relationship with God, a person who is already in the faith, in the family of God. So the prayer for forgiveness in verse 12 is the prayer for practical righteousness, a prayer that any Christian can and should make, be washed from the filth of the world that we all pick up. It is like when Jesus... Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Remember how Peter first refused? And then he said, well, give me an entire bath. And Jesus told him that he was already cleansed. That is, he was already right with God. But his feet had gotten dirty as he walked through this sinful world. So he only needed his feet needed cleansing. When a person comes to repentance and saving faith in Christ, he is washed completely. That never needs to happen again. But every Christian does still sin more than we care to know. And we're still affected and infected by the sin and the dirt all around us. And we need to confess those things and ask forgiveness from God so that we would be cleansed. And this needs to happen often. That's the type of forgiveness seen here in verse 12. It is an acknowledgement of sin and a request for forgiveness. And as we partake of the Lord's table together here just a bit, we'll do the same thing. But note the condition in the last half of verse 12. Christian doesn't lose his salvation. He does not lose his Christianity by harboring bitterness and refusing to forgive someone. But he sure does lose close fellowship with God because he is in sin by refusing to forgive. And we'll cover that a bit more when we get to the last two verses of this evening. For now, on to verse 13. Jesus said, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, we think of temptation as an evil thing, but the Greek word for temptation here is a neutral term. Sometimes it's translated testing. It's a trial. There may or may not be an incitement to do evil in it. Of course, James 1 tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't provoke people towards sin. He is never the author of sin. He may bring testing. He may allow testing. But there's always a way of escape, and it isn't his desire for anyone to sin. So why the prayer in verse 13? I think it's, as commentators of the past have written, that this is just the cry of the heart of the Christian to avoid sin. It is a Christian saying, don't bring anything to my life that would lead me to sin. It's the desire to live holy, to avoid sin at all costs. And I think the second phrase confirms this. It says, deliver us from evil. Keep everything evil away from us. Protect us from evil. Protect us from the devil. Protect us from evil men. Protect us from the temptations of evil all around us. We realize we're not strong enough to combat evil ourselves. We are weak and needy. And we need God's help. So Jesus said to pray to the Father for deliverance from any and all types of evil that could come our way. The last phrase of verse 13 is probably in brackets in your Bible or italics or something like that. Maybe it's in the footnotes instead. It's not found in the most reliable manuscripts. Since it's something that isn't likely to have been removed on purpose for some reason, it's almost certainly something that was added later. They are beautiful words. They are sound words. They are fitting doxology. They are words that can indeed be prayed. Not because they're a part of how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we don't need to feel badly about adding them in, especially if we're in a church service that recites this prayer. They are consistent with this prayer and with all of Scripture. So verse 13 is the close of Christ's model prayer. But there is a postscript. As it were, one more piece of instruction about praying, and that's in verses 14 and 15. Our Lord said, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Well, we've touched on this already, but if you want to walk rightly with God, you need to have a forgiving heart toward others. If you don't have that, you won't receive the practical cleansing that we all need, because by being unforgiving, you're walking in sin. And we find this principle of forgiveness over and over again in Scripture. And frankly, it's one of the major issues in biblical counseling situations. You know, somebody gets hurt, and the response is often bitterness instead of forgiveness. And then the problems and the sins multiply. And we'll only glance at a couple of examples in the Bible. And this is a study that we could, the topic of forgiveness that we could spend many weeks on. But just to touch on it, one example is in the Old Testament, one piece of instruction rather, in Proverbs 19, verse 11, it says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." In other words, don't have a chip on your shoulder. Don't be primed and ready to retaliate. If you want to be like Christ, then be quick not to give payback, but to give forgiveness. Overlook the transgression. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul wrote, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Kindness, being tender of heart and forgiving. Why? How? Because you found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And even if the person doesn't admit guilt, you know, this person that's you need to give forgiveness to, even if they don't admit guilt, if they don't ask for forgiveness, we should have a heart attitude of eagerness to forgive, a true willingness to forgive, a desire for a right and restored relationship with a person. We want that forgiveness to take place, and our heart attitude has to be eager, willing, and quick to give that forgiveness. Think of it this way, and Jesus gave a parable about this, which we're not going to look at, but this is in essence what he said. I mean, your debt of sin to God is huge, more than you know. And if you're truly a Christian, you've found forgiveness of all your sins by faith alone in Christ alone. And if that's the case, how could you not forgive someone that has sinned against you? And remember that no matter what that person did to you, no matter what he did, it doesn't even come close to comparing with the enormity of your sin against God. And if you found forgiveness of your massive spiritual debt, isn't it right for you to forgive a much lesser spiritual debt of someone else? Maybe you didn't deserve the hurt that you received. The insults or the abuse or the financial loss or whatever it was, maybe you didn't deserve it. Maybe you did, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, you really want the other guy to get what he deserves? Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We want him to get what he deserves. But it's always good to remember, do I want to get what I deserve? I think that remembering what you and I deserve, which is simply eternity in hell, helps us desire for others the mercy and the grace, not that they deserve, but that they so desperately need, just like we so desperately need. And if we have a heart attitude of forgiveness for others, we'll continue to receive the practical forgiveness from God, that daily cleansing and washing that keeps us in a right relationship with Him and walking close to Him and with Him. Well, that is the model prayer of the King. It is rich. It is way beyond what our short study could cover. But I hope that our brief look at it encourages you in godly prayer and in forgiveness. So to be practical as we close tonight, some questions for you to consider in your own heart. Are you praying? And if you are, is it always, Lord, help me, give me this or that? Or is it first focused on the work of God in the world, the glorification of His name, the return of the King and all things good and holy, and then on your true needs and maybe not so much on your wants? Are you approaching prayer with reverence and humility, with confession, all the while eager to forgive anyone that has sinned against you? I would encourage you this week in your prayers to go over the passage in your minds. I suspect that many of you have it memorized or nearly memorized already anyway. Think of each phrase one at a time and pray in your own words what the passage means. Jesus said, pray like this. And that's what we should do. Ask the Lord to help you. And I'm convinced that your prayers will be more honoring to God and more beneficial to you and to those you pray for. So as we come to the communion table this evening, we'll pray together and then we'll each have the opportunity to pray silently before God. And as you pray, ask God to search your heart, as David wrote in Psalm 139, to reveal anything that is wicked. If there's a heart of unforgiveness in you, then turn from that, recognizing that you need to be forgiven, forgiving just as you have been forgiven, if you really want to have closeness with God and to have your sins cleansed and to be right with God. Remember that any sin that someone has done to you, no matter how bad they've hurt you or sinned against you, it's peanuts compared to the great, huge debt of sin that you have before God. So let's pray and then we'll move on to the taking of communion. Father, we thank you that you have given us this glorious prayer, that you remind us that you are high and exalted, that you are transcendent and you reside in the heavens, the glories of which we have not seen. Lord, we are grieved at the way that Christ is dishonored, that your name is used in blasphemous ways in our day. People use the word God and Jesus, but they're not thinking about you. They're just throwing it around like it means nothing. Help us, Lord, to have zeal for your holy name. We also ask, Lord, you'd help us to be a little less focused on the world that we live in. Help us to remember that our life is but a vapor, that our time here is short, that there is indeed a kingdom that is coming, a day of eternity that will take place someday when you will indeed judge this world, that it will be destroyed by fire. Help us, Lord, to desire earnestly the return of Christ. Until that day, we ask that you help us to be busy about doing your will. Help us to be busy about ministry in whatever ways you have for us. Help us, Lord, to speak of others about Jesus. Help us to live in a way that might provoke others to ask what's and wonder what's different about us. Thank you, Lord, that you watch over us, you meet all of our needs. Thank you that you give us everything that we have. Help us, Lord, to be grateful, never complaining. We thank you for the forgiveness that you've given. We have by faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember the spiritual debt that we would owe if Christ hadn't taken our sins upon him. And Lord, since we've been forgiven of so much, Help us, Lord, even when it's challenging, even when it doesn't, we don't feel like it. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving, gracious to others who need the same forgiveness that we have found. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be a people who turn from evil. Help us to turn aside from that which is wicked. Help us to stay on the straight and narrow. Help us to walk the path of holiness. Help us to avoid the sin that is all around us. Lord, you've placed us in the world. Lord, we're not asking that you'd make us monks in the desert somewhere. But you'd help us to walk through this sinful place in a way that honors you. Help us to turn our eyes away from that as evil, to look ahead to that which is good and holy. Father, we ask for your blessing as we partake of communion together. Help us to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen.